tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Hello, I'm just looking for a word here, and I found it. Words are fascinating.
They really are.
A word. Well, this was a word. This was searching for a word. I actually used a book. I haven't used a book in ages. It's a big, big book. It's even hard to lift. It is the Greek English Lexicon of Little and Scott from Oxford. Doesn't that sound impressive? An actual book.
That sounds fancy.
That done. Yeah, fancy and schmancy. I couldn't figure out how to plug it in, but let's pray. That'll help. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things and evermore to rejoice in his comfort. Through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our protection against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, let's open the big book on the coffee table. And this is the Book of Wisdom, which is very, very obscure in some ways. The Book of Wisdom was probably written in the mid-first century B.C., in other words, about 50 years before the birth of Christ. And it was probably written in, probably in Alexandria, and it was written in Greek. Well, how is that a book of the Bible? You know, there were church fathers who didn't quite believe that it was in the Bible. The thought is that Melito of Sardis, an early bishop, and you know, in the hundreds, didn't seem to think it was. Melito of Sardis did think it was. Never mind. And he was very early on. And Augustine did. Athanasius wasn't so sure, but they were still should be read. That's what the early church author said. So it was included in the canon of Scripture in a general way. And the Book of Wisdom was recognized as canonical in AD 382 in the Council of Rome, the Synod of Hippo, the Council of Carthage, the Second Council of Carthage, and so. But it's Scripture. We believe it's inspired. Now, that said, it's hard to figure to whom it's addressed, or about whom it is addressed. It talks about the righteousness and immortality, and those who don't follow righteousness will fall into senseless reasoning. In other words, if you're not looking for God and a godly way of life, you're just going to become a philosopher who just is into reason. And we see that all the time. You know, I think I've shared with you the idea of salvific faith and notional faith. You know, a lot of people think that they're believers, especially when they are in the business of religion. You know, I believe one God, the Father, and et cetera. Okay, let's start the meeting. You know, I have been to meetings, religious meetings, that do mention God in the opening prayer, and if there's a closing prayer. I have been to meetings, and I'm ashamed to say, of the clergy, where they don't start with an opening prayer and God is not mentioned. We're building the kingdom. You know, I go crazy when people say building the kingdom, you can't build the kingdom. That phrase, it may appear in some Christian literature, but it does not appear in the New Testament. It does seem to appear, a way of translating some of Jeremiah can make you think it's in there. I've appointed you to build up, and then it mentions kingdoms, but it isn't really building a kingdom, it's advancing a kingdom. And what do I always tell you? A kingdom is God's royal nature. The primary meaning of kingdom is about the divine nature, not about, geographic territories and all that sort of nonsense. So the divine nature is this kingdom reality. Now, all that said, we don't know to whom he was really talking about. Probably the people who didn't like him, but it came to be applied to the Messiah. And we do see that on the cross, is almost a direct quote from this book. If the just one be the Son of God, he will defend him and deliver him the hands of his foes. What do they say? If he's the Son of God, let God deliver him. So this book was quoted by those who crucified Christ, and it's quoted in the New Testament, so I think we can count it as scripture. There you go. That said, there's a word that just really intrigued me. He judges us debased. What was that? He judges us debased. Well, it really means to him we seem to be, let me press that button on computer number 3. In verse 16, we read, translated, he judges us debased. But what it really says is that we are reckoned by him as fake. Kybdalon in Greek. It means counterfeit. It means like gold that you've mixed a lot of non-precious material with. And I think this is a very useful thing to understand from the text, because so many people seem so wise, and we read elsewhere that there's a wisdom which is from above and a wisdom which isn't from above. And there's knowledge which people mistake for wisdom, and knowledge is sometimes the enemy of wisdom. You know, we live in an age that knows how to destroy the world, and we may not be wise enough to not do it. Knowledge, I've always shared the difference between wisdom and knowledge. Knowledge is the awareness that the tomato is, in fact, a fruit. Wisdom is the good sense to not put it in a fruit salad. Well, it's true, Bart. I didn't mean that to be funny, but it still is funny. So he judges us counterfeit. Or we see, it literally means we seem to him. And I think him is the author in his context. But in the prophetic context, it's Jesus, the Messiah. So to him, we are counted as a fake. I think that's a good thing. You know, that there are people who seem very wise, but they're not. They're really, really quite stupid. All right, let us go to the Gospel, John, the 7th chapter, 1st to the 2nd verse, the 10th, the 25th, and the 30th. So it's kind of all cut up. That's because there's something kind of odd in it. And this is, I'm going to read from the chapter. After this, Jesus moved about in Galilee. This is from the first verse of the 7th chapter of John. After this, Jesus moved about in Galilee, but he did not wish to travel in Judea because the Judeans, the Jews, were trying to kill him. Galilee was full of people we would call Jews, but there was not a problem there. It was the Judeans who were trying to kill him because the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near. Well, it's tabernacle. A tabernacle, it's an archaic word meaning a little house or a little hut. It's related to the word tavern, believe it or not, a taverna. they had these little taverne in Rome, these little, you know, the equivalent of a cheap bar. But a tabernaculum was a little taverna, a little dwelling place. And the word in Hebrew is sukkah, which means a lean-to, a booth. They lived in these lean-tos in the desert. The plural of it is Sukkot, and we see in fall the beautiful Jewish feast of Sukkos, as they call it in Yiddish, but it's Sukkot in Hebrew. And the Jewish feast of Booths, they loved the feast. It lasted for a week, and if you were from out of town, you could add an extra day because it was so good to be there. And it seems that in that text about the transfiguration, that the disciples say to Jesus, let us build three booths, three tabernacles, three sukkoth, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, because it's so good to be here. That's what they would say about the feast. So for people from out of town, it was an eight-day feast, not just seven. So he's on his way to the Feast of Tabernacles was near. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. No one works in secret if he wants to be known publicly. And we've seen that Jesus is always telling people, don't tell anybody I just healed you. It wasn't his time yet. No one works in secret if he wants to be known publicly. If you do these things, manifest yourself to the world. His brothers did not believe in him. They did not trust in him. So Jesus said, my time is not yet here, but the time is always right for you. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify to it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast because my time has not yet been fulfilled. After this, he stayed on in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, not openly, but it were in secret. Whoa, wait. Did I just hear Jesus tell a lie? When his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself went up, but not openly. Did Jesus just lie to his relatives? No, he didn't. He answered the question they were asking. You know, people ask the darndest questions, like, how much did that cost? And we feel we're obliged to tell them. You know what you can say if someone asks you how much that cost and you don't want to tell them? Say, why do you ask? Well, I was just curious. Okay. You don't have to answer questions. If a group of Nazis came to your door and you were in Germany in 1940 and you were hiding a Jewish family in your house and they asked you, are you hiding a Jewish family in this house? And you said no, you'd be lying. No, you wouldn't be. You're answering the question that they asked, not the one they thought they were asking, not the one they seemed to be asking. They were asking, can we come in and kill these Jews that you're protecting? No. You see, the brothers were asking, are you going to go down to the feast now and declare the revolution and we'll put our family back in power and we'll all have good government jobs because you're the king of Israel, the Messiah? Huh? And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to declare my messiahship. My time hasn't come. And you don't know what you're asking for. We see throughout the scriptures and the tradition of the church, we see references to the brothers of the Lord. And there was another name for them. They were called the Desposine, which meant those who were with the master. In other words, the relatives of Jesus. And we see in St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, how they are traveling about. And we read in other early Christian literature that these Desposine were they kind of thought they should be in charge. And they kind of come to town and say, what's for dinner? Jesus didn't make his relatives the leaders of the church. He made the 12 the leadership of the church, with Peter heading that college of the 12. So Jesus was answering the question they were asking. And you do not have the responsibility to tell everyone everything. If they have a right to know, like, where is my child, then you must tell them. If you are in a court of law, you must tell them, if you are under oath. But yet, even a court of law, you know, I've seen been in courts of law where people say, let me explain, Your Honor, and the judge gets very angry. I remember one court of law, that's odd, priests go to interesting places like courts and prisons and jails, that sort of thing. Well, this guy was on the stand, and let me explain, Your Honor. The judge got very angry and said, if you do that again, I will hold you in contempt of court. Answer the questions. In a court of law, you say, yes, no, and I don't know. That's That's what they're looking for. And, well, let me explain. This is not a court of justice. It's a court of law. You get what I'm saying here? My mother was wonderfully wise, said, Richard, you must never lie, but you don't have to tell everyone everything at once. It's a good point taken. Jesus was not lying. He was answering the question they were asking. And sometimes people ask you questions about things that they have no right to know. And if you can honestly say no, if you understand what they're really asking, like, oh, that's really nice. How much did it cost? They're not asking how much did that cost. They're asking, are you richer than I am? And you can say, no. I don't know how rich you are, therefore I can't judge it. That's what they're asking. Are you richer than I am, and should I be angry because you're more prosperous than I am? No, you shouldn't be angry because I'm more prosperous than you are. You should maybe work harder. You get the sense of this. You must never lie, but sometimes you may answer the question that people are asking, not the one they seem to be asking. And if you can't do that, how much did that cost? That's, why do you ask? Well, I just wanted to know. Well, it costs money. You don't have the right to know. All right, that said, let us go to a break. We're going to come back with letters, I hope, if my computers all work. I still think that's a neat word, kibdalon. Means a fake. All right, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We'll be right back. Join Father Rocky this September for a pilgrimage to Poland and Prague. You'll visit the lands of St. John Paul the Great, St. Faustina, Our Lady of Częstochowa, and the Infant Child of Prague. Seats are limited. Information at relevantradio.com/Poland. That's relevantradio.com/Poland. We'll understand
it all by and by. Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
My brother used to sing this song. God bless him. And may he rest in peace. We have something special. Father Rocky wants to share some good news with us. So let's hear what Father Rocky has to say.
Hi, this is Father Rocky in the beautiful new chapel of the Proclamation in Lincolnshire, Illinois, the headquarters of Relevant Radio. It took us 3 years to build this beautiful chapel. And it's part of our response to promote devotion to the Holy Eucharist as part of the national revival of the Holy Eucharist. And the culmination of that will be this summer at the National Eucharistic Congress in July in Indianapolis, July 17th through 21st. Relevant Radio will be there as the presenting sponsor. We'll be broadcasting the Family Rosary Across America live every morning before the Mass. There will be beautiful liturgies, time for adoration, inspiring talks, and many, many happy Catholics from around the country and hundreds of bishops. So if you want to find out more about it or sign up, go to our website, please, relevantradio.com/Indy. It'll tell you all about it. Nothing like this has ever happened in the church in my lifetime before in the United States. The last National Eucharistic Congress was 83 years ago. And I don't think there's any other National Eucharistic Congress taking place anywhere in the world this year. And this is because some years ago, there was evidence that fewer and fewer Catholics are going to Mass and fewer Catholics believe in the real presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. So let's all show up for Jesus in Indianapolis this summer, July 17th through 21st. Drew's going to be there. Patrick's going to be there. Lots of people are going to be there. I hope you'll join us there, too.
Well, I'm planning on being there. I hope you're going to be there. And you know, there's a saying, it's a great joy to give your life for someone who gave his life for you. And this isn't a life, it's a few days. So take your vacation time, be there or be square, as we used to say in the 60s. But all that said, let us now go to letters. Okay, I got some here. Hold on. I've got to put on the glasses here. Old age, meh. All right, let's see here. I got this one. Let me pull it up. This is from Pam in Newark, and it's about worry. Just enjoyed my comments about worry. Listen, I know what I'm talking about. I've always said that the national sport of Germans is not soccer, as the Goyish Americanos call it. Football is what it really is, because you hit it with your foot. That American stuff, that's hand ellipse. It's not a ball, and you don't kick it with your foot. All right, football. Stop complaining. I did share this, but it's still worth sharing again. Worry comes from the word, an old West Germanic word meaning to strangle. And then it came to mean harass. Then it came to mean to make someone worried. Then it came to mean to do it yourself. But it does strangle your life, from the old German word, Vergehenen. Yeah, sure. And so thanks, Pam. I did share that. But it's worth sharing twice that, you know, I think the most profound part of the divine revelation was that just before all hell broke out in Europe, the Lord sent somebody to say, you got to start learning how to say, Jesus, I trust in you. Great advice. Do I have another letter on this computer? I think I may. All right. This is from David in Houston, Texas. Goodness. I just noticed something. He's from Texas, and he has a famous Texan name. I wonder if he's a relative of the famous Texan, but I'm not going to go into that. I thought I would lug a couple of bags of salt in for your thoughts on keeping amen as amen instead of translating it to truly. Jesus tells us he is the, there's some salt. Thanks for the salt, David. We're running out. We use a lot of it. Jesus tells us he is the amen. Not that one version is correct, one is wrong, but for me, keeping amen instead of translating it to truly is richer and more boundless. Amen, I say to you, for me, it's much deeper and richer in meaning than the Holy Spirit hyperlinks, than truly I say to you. You know, David, I'm going to agree with you, especially in the liturgy. Why do we say amen and alleluia? Why do we say Kyrie eleison? Because in the languages of the liturgy, there is a record of our history. The liturgy was first offered in Aramaic and Hebrew, probably the Jews spoke Aramaic at home. They didn't speak Hebrew. Hebrew was a liturgical language and a language of study. But there was a lot of Hebrew mixed in with Aramaic, and so they spoke a language that was mostly Aramaic, but Aramaic is very close to Hebrew. They are almost mutually understandable. Almost, not quite. And then we move on to Kyrie. That's Greek. That when they started celebrating liturgy in Greek, and then we got Latin. And believe it or not, people were very upset when they translated, when they started saying Mass in Latin more often. While we've always said it in Greek. No, they'd always said it in a language that was appropriate. But it's interesting that Sacrosanctum Concilium, the council document, the Second Vatican Council on the Liturgy, said that Latin and Gregorian chant were to keep pride of place. There wasn't a vision to do it all in the vernacular, but to translate those parts of the Mass into the vernacular that were most appropriate to translate. We should all be able to sing some Gregorian chant. It's our idiom musically, and that's completely forgotten. So, you know, when people talk about the Novus Ordo, you know, I think that we need to read Sacrosanctum Concilium. Above all, the Novus Ordo is to be offered with dignity. No chicken dance at the communion. No My Little Pony Gloria. There should be a dignity and a simplicity about the Catholic Mass of the Latin Rite. And to completely do away with Latin is not the mind of the Council of Fathers. That's just true. Now, you know, to say one is better than the other, I think what we're really saying is I like one better than the other. And we're not there to please ourselves. We're there to please God. And what does God want? Well, if you know what God wants, If you think you know what God wants and you really don't, well, remember what the Old Testament says you do with a false prophet. I won't go there. Moving along, let us, more letters. Let's see here. Okay. Okay. This is a letter from John. Okay. This is John asking me to translate something from Presentation Ministries into English. Ask the Holy Spirit to take you to the cross and convict you of sin. It is just fascinating how we use jargon. As Roman Catholics, we use jargon. For instance, have you ever wondered what something means when they say RCIA, or they're constantly changing the different acronyms, or CCD or USCCB. In the current age, we love these kind of short little letter phrases that make no sense to anyone but us. So I think that's a bit of a problem. And what does it mean to let the Holy Spirit convict you of sin? Well, it means to point out, and this is not bad advice, ask the Holy Spirit to take you to the cross. In other words, show you what Jesus went through, that you might realize you're a sinner. To me, this hyper-realistic Man of the Shroud by Alvaro Blanco. Let me say that again, because apparently I don't say it very clearly. Alvaro Blanco, Alvaro Blanco. He's an artist from Spain who has done a hyper-realistic model of the man in the shroud. You think you're looking at a dead and tortured body. It breaks my heart to see it. That's going to the cross, to meditate on the cross and let the Holy Spirit point out that you're a sinner. You know, who crucified Christ? I did. So Presentation Ministries apparently is a lay association of the Catholic Church that's focusing on evangelization. But again, it's jargon. Ask the Holy Spirit to take you to the cross and convict you of sin. Well, that's the Holy Spirit's job, to point out sin. You know, the Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, the advocate. That was a lawyer for the defense. And there's certain people you need to tell the absolute truth to. Your medical doctor and your lawyer are two of them, and probably your shrink if you got one. You tell them the absolute truth. You know, the lawyer needs to know everything before, so he can make a reasonable defense for what you actually did. So that's true with your lawyer, the Holy Spirit, and your lawyer, Christ. Jesus calls himself an advocate, a lawyer for the defense. He says, you have another advocate whom I will send you. So, yes, I think that that's interesting. It's a true thing to do, but one wishes that we spoke English more often. Let me see, where am I in terms of time? All right. Okay, a Jewish friend brought to my attention the writings of John Chrysostom. This is from Charlotte. I'm appalled at his anti-Semitic comments. How did this man get to be declared a saint? Well, first of all, saints are sinners who are forgiven and who have done their level best to overcome sin in their life. I think it is rather important that you understand that the word Jew for us is exclusively a religious and ethnic term. For John Chrysostom and for Romans at that time, it was not. It was also a political term. We believe in an absolute separation of religion and politics. They did not. And John Chrysostom, yeah, he was anti-Semitic. because Judeans, and I use that word advisedly, Judeans, there was still strong memory of how dangerous they had been to the empire. And remember, Constantinople was the new Rome. And John Chrysostom lived in a time not long after the Jewish community had been very dangerous to the empire. Now, I'm not saying this to justify the whole thing, but at least to put it in a context. John Chrysostom was born in 347. There were huge, huge battles at the time with the Persian Empire. The Persians wanted to take the heart, some of the heartland of the Roman Empire in places like Syria and the Holy Land and Egypt. And they were essentially Zoroastrians, which was very close to being monotheistic. There was a large Judean community in the Persian Empire, and the Judeans got along a whole lot better with the Persians than the Romans. The Romans had had all these gods, and so when there was a battle, the Judeans tended to side with the Persians. So you see, this is all wrapped up it's all wrapped up in the politics of the time, and it's very difficult for us to get back at that. You know, I don't mean to say that it's all right. However, it's understandable in terms of his situation. Now, there are people who become saints. Okay, let's look at Thomas More, who was one of my favorite saints. He burned people at the stake. How dare they make him a saint? No, he hated to do it, but he did it. It was part of the law, and he was the Chancellor of England. And he hated the executions. He forced himself to go to, when he had to burn someone at the stake, he made sure he was there because it was so painful to him. He wasn't going to put it off on anyone else. So John Chrysostom came from Antioch, which was in what we now call Turkey. He was born in 347 AD, and the Persians were a constant threat. At one point, they actually did take much of what was by then the Christian Roman Empire. And in fact, as Christians and Zoroastrians exhausted themselves in a war sometime after 500 AD, which is why Islam was able to step into the vacuum and conquer everybody, because everyone was exhausted from the fight. So the idea that the Judeans would favor the Persians was always a danger for Romans. I don't know if that answers the question, and I'm sure it will infuriate some people, but it's very hard to judge someone outside of the context. He did suffer for Christ, and that's why I think he was declared a saint. All right, or considered a saint. Let us now go to a break, and we will come back with a word of the day, and the phones are open at 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149.
Prayerfully consider a career opportunity where you can blend your faith and profession. Catholic Order of Foresters, our sponsor, is hiring agents in your market now. Go to relevantradio.com/Forester. That's relevantradio.com/Forester, an Illinois Life Insurance Society, not licensed in all states.
Then sings my soul, my Savior, God to thee.
This has got to be one of the most popular hymns ever. And my dear friend Jim Ader, who I believe was a saint, what did you just say about the saints?
Oh, someone told me a phrase, or I was reading it somewhere where it said you can go to hell imitating the vices of the saints.
Yeah. You see, saints are sinners saved by grace. I remember hearing stories of how Mother Cabrini often stiffed cab drivers. She never occurred to her that a nun should pay for a cab. In Italy, they didn't. So, people who've given their lives for Christ, sometimes awful sinners. I've heard of people who are on the run from the law who, when it came to denying Christ, they couldn't do it and they were martyred. So, you know, this sanctity is giving your life to Jesus, and sometimes he has an interesting way of helping along with that. But I want to talk about this National Eucharistic Congress. Get the dates first, July 17th to the 21st. And when you're ready to book your trip or even have questions about it, go to relevantradio.com/indy. That's relevantradio.com/INDY, INDY, because it's in Indianapolis. And it's really a once-in-a-generation thing. You know, if you're not there, you're going to think, oh, I feel it gone. Because you should have. I mean, this is going to be quite an event. I think we need to see the church in its extent. You know, it is a wonderful thing to be with a lot of believers, because sometimes you feel you're struggling all alone. You're not. And we at Relevant Radio are very aware that that community of faith that is the church throughout the country and the world, even in these difficult times. So you can travel with Relevant Radio, or you can do it on your own. But again, it might be easier to join us at relevantradio.com/Indy. That's /INDY. All right, let's go to our word of the day. In the psalm today, I just was curious about the word. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. When we hear brokenhearted, we think of someone who's coming off a bad romance. And it's, you know, that's tough enough. But there are other forms of brokenheartedness. And the word in Hebrew in the psalm is a very strong word. The word is not brokenhearted, it's broken of heart. But the word is fascinating. It's shavar, which means to break in pieces, to smash, to destroy. It can also refer to the moment of birth, a difficult moment, which Jesus said you forget as soon as you see the beautiful child that has come into the world. But it means crushed, shattered. And there are times when we think we are so shattered that we'll never recover. People say, oh, time heals all wounds. No, it doesn't. It doesn't heal all wounds, but it does make them sometimes more understandable and more bearable. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. I think we can take that two ways, that if you're brokenhearted, the Lord is close to you. Another way to look at it is, the Lord's not going to be close to you until your heart is smashed, until your heart is broken. It's amazing to me how there are some people who find God only in the worst circumstance. I've heard someone say, where does God exist? He exists at the end of your rope. When you're at the end of the rope, then you find him, because you're desperate. Sometimes God's got to get us into a desperate position. He's got to break us so he can rebuild us. He talks about in Isaiah, we read about the broken vessel. Very interesting. Well, all right, let's. What are we doing time-wise? Let's go to phone calls. I could wax a long time.
Hello, Ghostbusters.
Dale, what can I do for you? Dale from Twin Cities.
Hi, Father Simon. Thank you for taking the call, and thank you for the wonderful work you do. I have a question regarding abstaining from meat on Fridays during Lent. Is there an age limit on that?
There is. Well, no, not from abstaining from meat. There is on the fasting. You can be clicking away. Certainly. Okay. Everyone age 14 and up must abstain from consuming meat on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Everyone of age 18 to 59. Those include, if you're 14 you got to abstain from meat. If you're 18, you got to abstain from, you got to fast as well as abstain on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. There must be a good medical reason to avoid either. But us old folks, technically, we don't have to fast, but nah, it's probably good for us anyway. Does that answer your question?
Well, you said Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. What about the other Fridays in Lent?
Oh, the other Fridays of Lent, you abstain from meat. Fasting is two snacks and one meal a day, and abstention from meat is not eating any meat. So Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, we both fast and abstain. So you got to understand the different, you know, abstention is a specific kind of fasting. It's fasting from meat. And every Friday is supposed to be a day of penance, and the usual penance in this country and throughout most Catholic countries is to abstain from meat, though you can substitute other penances for it. But we're expected to do penance. But it is obligatory to avoid meat on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, and it is obligatory for everyone 14 and up to do that. Also, people from the age of 18 to 59 must have only one meal and two snacks on Good Friday and Ash Wednesday, and it's a custom that used to be done all through Advent and Lent, and a custom that's coming back now. Does that answer your question?
Okay, but I still don't understand the other Fridays of Lent. And I'm still supposed
no meat.
To abstain from meat,
if you're
correct?
If you're 18 and older, no meat.
Okay.
18 to 59. No, I mean, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. 14 and older, no meat. 14 and older, no meat.
Okay, and during the rest of the year on Fridays, if we do eat meat, we're supposed to do another penance, correct?
We're expected another penance, and I don't believe that's under the pain of serious sin. This is serious sin. So we are obliged, if we're 14 and up, to eat no meat on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. Okay? There.
Can I ask
All
one
right.
quick question?
Sure.
I have a sister-in-law that took the catechism. It turned into Catholic later in life, and the priest told her that she does not have to go to a priest for confession. She can just confess it to God. What should I say to her?
You should say to her he was wrong, that confession is she must confess any mortal sins. Just that's it. And if she wants to write me a letter, I'll explain why she's wrong, why he was wrong, that priest was wrong. Now, she's not morally culpable of the wrong, but he is in big trouble when he stands before the throne of God, I believe. You must confess mortal sins to be in a state of grace. Don't know what else to tell you. Well, all right. I hope that helps. God bless, Dale. Let's go to Marlene from Lexington. What can I do for you, Marlene?
Father Simon, my sister, who is a devout Catholic with a very good heart, she sent a text to our family, and I want to know, when we are all together, if I need to, how you would respond to this situation. Her son is divorced from his wife. They have one child. She had a child coming into the marriage. And as they were going through the annulment process, they decided to get back together, and so are living together. And my sister says, because they are technically married, it's okay.
Yes, they are. They're divorced civilly, right?
Yes.
We don't honor civil divorces. They're married. Their marriage is I would say their marriage is presumed valid. And until it's been thoroughly investigated, and if they've called that investigation off, it is valid. They're married.
But I think to my unchurched family and to lapsed Catholics, that it's kind of a scandal to them. So what do you think about that angle?
Not at all. I mean, why would it be a scandal that they've come back together and are going to try to raise their child together? This should be a cause for rejoicing. It's not a scandal. They made the mistake of a civil divorce. and they haven't made the mistake of dating or marrying someone else. They are together, trying to raise a child. I would say they've come back together, and this is a noble thing that we Catholics, we believe the sacraments trump secular law, or trump secular, not law. I mean, I would be careful with that. We don't believe in violating laws. That's not biblical. But there's no law in the country that forbids them coming together. People are living with very interesting other partners these days, you may have noticed. There should be no scandal. There should be rejoicing that they're going to try and make a go of it. And then if they can make a go of it, maybe they'll get remarried civilly. That, you know, you can always say to people, in this day and age, you would permit all sorts of things. Why are you upset by this? Does that help a little?
Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Yes.
Yes. So there. All right, Marlene. God bless.
All right.
Thanks for calling. Bye-bye. God bless you. Bye. Let's go to John from Pacifica, California. John, you got a question that I can give a happy answer to?
Sure. Good morning, Father. We're in
good,
the time
good
of
good morning
season.
Where you are. Yes.
Yeah, that's true. It's morning here. Yeah. We are in the time of the season of reenactments or celebration of the Seder meal.
Ah,
and I've
yes.
done it in Catholic parishes in the past.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
And you've said that, okay, there's four, and I looked it up in all the literature that I could find, and everything is from the Jewish
yes.
perspective. There's four cups, and they drink the four cups. Now,
yes.
you've said only three by our Lord, and then the fourth was
yep.
on the cross. Can you elaborate a little bit more on that?
Yes. I'm so glad you called in on this because I wanted to deal with it today. And I'm stealing this from Dr. Hahn, and I don't know if he stole it from someone or not, but it's wonderful. There are four cups of wine drunk at a Seder meal. And the last cup is drunk after what they call the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. They're specific psalms for his great love is without end. Jesus left the upper room with his disciples to go to the Garden of Gethsemane singing the Hallel Psalms, which means he did not complete the four cups that were required at the Passover. You got to remember that if you're Jewish, the day starts at sundown, not at sunup, or not at midnight. It starts at sundown, really an hour after sundown. So if the Last Supper was on Thursday, which I believe it was, a lot of scholars say, no, it had to be Tuesday or Wednesday. I think it was Thursday. That's the strong tradition. Let us go with the strong tradition just for the sake of discussion. If the Last Supper was on Thursday, when we commemorate it, the Last Supper was on the same day as Calvary. Because, you see, it was 24 hours from sundown to sundown. Jesus was in the tomb. Probably at 23 or 22 hours. So in the course of one day, Jesus drank the four cups, the last one being on the cross. That Passover that he celebrated was on Friday. The Passover of the Jews that year seemed to have started Friday night and went through Saturday. He celebrated a Passover on Thursday night, probably, that went through Friday. So that fourth cup was what they call Posca, which was a cheap, bitter wine that was mixed with water. And he said, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. The next time he drank the fruit of the vine was on the cross, which I maintain the cross is the kingdom. So when he said, it is finished, what was finished? The Passover meal in which he gave his body and his blood as the lamb of sacrifice. The fourth cup happened on the cross. He said, it is finished. I think that is beautiful. Speaking of things that are, well, beautiful, Drew's show is truly lovely because he prays so much during it. So don't go anywhere.